Okay, so we're in week 9 of History of the Bible. last week, we talked about how Jesus applied the Old Testament scriptures to himself and as a model for his ministry. And this week, we're going to take one more step. We actually got 2 weeks left, so we've got this week, and then next week we'll finish this series, and then the week after that, Easter Sunday, we won't meet. Right, there won't be any groups meet on Sunday morning on Easter Sunday. So this is like the first time that the timing has actually worked out. Yay. So we'll finish out the series next week. But this week, now instead of looking at how Jesus used Scripture, which was different, right? He introduced this concept of the messianic interpretation, right? And so now what the church is going to do to be able to explain Jesus' life and ministry is it's going to build on that idea of a messianic interpretation to connect all of the Old Testament to Jesus' life now. All right? And so that's what we're going to take a look at today. And I think the best place to start is in Luke 24. Okay, so Luke 24, starting in verse 13. Okay, so this is after the resurrection. This is after the resurrection. I'm sure you all are familiar with the story, but there's a couple key points with this story that I want to emphasize because it sort of foreshadows things that are happening that are going to happen with how the church uses Scripture moving forward. Okay, so Luke 24, starting in 13. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. So, this is step one. The early disciples are having to deal with first the disappointment of their leader being executed as a criminal, right, as a traitor, and then the sort of, at this point, the rumors going around that the body isn't there, that maybe he was resurrected, right? Okay, so that's the key thing now, the sort of move of God that the early church is trying to deal with, right, trying to process and explain. Okay, verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing them. He asked them, What are you discussing so intently as you walk along? They stopped short, sadness written on their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all these things that have happened there in the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth." They said, "He was a prophet." Prophet, right? "Who did powerful miracles," those are signs, "and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel." Okay, so this is the church's, this is the disciples' hope that had been dashed in the crucifixion. Okay, that had been dashed in the crucifixion. So the crucifixion was the disconfirmation of Jesus as Messiah, right? So Jesus' messianic interpretation, all of that, all of Jesus' teaching that was applying these passages in the Old Testament to himself, right, and taking on messianic authority, at this point, at this specific historical juncture, all of that is disconfirmed by his crucifixion. He cannot be Messiah. So all of his scriptural interpretation and even all of his prophecy and the miracles that he performed are now they are invalid, right? They are invalid for understanding Jesus to be the Messiah. You got to wait for another Messiah, and Jesus was an imposter. Jesus from Nazareth was an imposter. Okay. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning. They came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the woman had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay? So here's the connection that is made, that Jesus makes with the disciples. Okay? So scripture predicts a suffering Messiah. So this is the move now. The fact that the Messiah was crucified and suffered death as a common criminal, right? As a traitor, is not a bug in Messiah thinking. It is a feature in Messiah thinking. Go with me on this. And so Jesus said, he's teaching them that this suffering Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion. All right. So Jesus' crucifixion, rather than being a disconfirmation of everything that they thought about the Messiah, it is in fact a confirmation. It's a fulfillment of the things that were written in the scriptures, right? It now that almost seems, you know, looking at this side of the resurrection, I know it almost seems mundane to point this out as something, but this is the key turn, right? The key turn here is that Messiah actually suffers. And that's the thing that disciples and all of the religious leaders missed when they were looking through the scriptures. They got all the Messiah stuff, right? And this strong tradition of Messiah was something that they rightly discerned. But what they didn't discern was that the Messiah would suffer. Right? Was that the Messiah would suffer. And so, scripture here being Moses and the prophets. And then adding to the prophets, David was considered prophetic as well. So, we got to add the Psalms in here as well. So, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets and the Psalms. Early Christian interpretation of Scripture in processing Jesus' crucifixion looked at Scripture and found evidence that the Messiah should suffer, right? The Messiah, the life and calling of the Messiah is not merely to glory and victory, right? It's not merely to glory and victory. Instead, the Messiah is called to suffer first before the Messiah enters in glory. So, you got a question there?
Yeah, did they miss that because of the lack of the Holy Spirit, or did they miss that because of their own ambition?
It's tough to say. You know, it's tough to say. you know, because... here, the point here is not just that the religious leaders missed it, but the disciples also missed it, right? Jesus is constantly correcting the disciples about their view of Messiah, right? He's constantly correcting them about that. So So I think in a real sense, this is a revelation that only becomes clear in hindsight, right? When you take a look at when you combine Jesus' teaching plus his prophecy plus we'll get to prophecy here in just a sec, plus the signs and miracles that he did, right? There's tension there, right? How can it be that somebody who's clearly Messiah would be executed as a common criminal, right? And so the final confirmation is only in the resurrection, right? The resurrection is what confirms everything that Jesus had been teaching. So I think we'll see. Actually, I'm going to argue that a lot of this is hindsight applied to Scripture in light of what God did through Jesus.
It could have been like the parables where you don't get it unless they want it to. So it
right.
could have been like it was there, but
right.
God hid it until it was
yeah.
there.
And that's a big feature of the book of Mark, for instance, is Jesus is keeping everything a secret, right? It's called the Messianic secret, right? That's in scholarship, actually, they talk about the Messianic secret. Is sort of being hidden until it's fully revealed in the resurrection. Yeah, Mark?
Well, you just kind of hit on what the thought that popped into my head is that it was being, it talks even there that Christ was hidden from them on the walk. They couldn't recognize it.
Right.
God allowed them not to recognize it. And I think possibly God was allowing people not, you know, globally to recognize that he was Messiah so that the plan could unfold how it was supposed to.
Right. Yeah.
But I mean,
yeah.
Like, even in Psalm, what is it, 22? Which one is it that's like a word for word of what's going on?
Yeah, 22, Psalm 22.
Yeah. And so it's like they're seeing it and they're hearing exactly what's listed out and yet don't put it together.
Yeah.
So.
Actually, I wasn't planning on this, but Psalm 22 is a really good example of this. So let's look at Psalm 22, right? So Psalm 22, verse 1, because this is a really good example of what messianic interpretation is, right? This is a really good example. So, so Psalm 22, verse 1, right? This is in the voice of David, right? This is the voice of David who's speaking here, right? And he says, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Right? So Jesus is specifically quoting this psalm on the cross, right? He's quoting this psalm. So what's going on? There's sort of three levels that you can look at when you're reading this psalm, right? So Psalm 22, you can read it as David's prophecy, right? This is one of the main reasons why the Psalms are also considered prophetic, right? It's not just hymns. The Psalms are considered prophetic because of these kinds of things, right? So on one level, you could look at it as David's prophecy. On another level, you could look at it as a personal prayer. That's how the Psalms are used in worship, right? People pray the Psalms as a prayer to God, right? So Psalm 22 here is you're taking up David's words to express your request to God, right? So that's the main way that people would have encountered Psalm 22 in worship in the temple, right? In temple worship. But then When Jesus applies to himself, it is a prediction of messianic suffering. So David is a prophet now, right? The Messiah is in the line of David. The Messiah fulfills the promise of the line of David, but this is the key turn. The Messiah doesn't fulfill the promise of the line of David by military victory, right? By military or political victory. The Messiah fulfills David's prophecy through his suffering on the cross. That's the fulfillment of the Davidic hope here in Psalm 22. Right? So David is, you know, if I have to sort of hypothesize a historical setting for Psalm 22, it might be, you know, when David is running from Saul. Saul is trying to kill David before he's crowned. Maybe when David is facing military threats as the king, or maybe when David has to flee when his son Absalom stages a coup in Jerusalem. You know, any of those three situations seem like at least plausible historical backdrops for what's written in Psalm 22, right? Seem like plausible historical backdrops. So that would be sort of the historical setting of Psalm 22. But it's written so that everybody can pray Psalm 22, right? We can take up the words of Psalm 22 to express our request to God. But if you're drawing a through line to how is God revealing his plan, the early church is taking this up, you know, led by Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22 when he's on the cross, as an example of, you all were reading this, you know, expecting David to come, you know, a son of David to come and restore the kingship line, right? In Acts 1, right? His disciples ask him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel, right? They're still not quite getting it, right? They're still not quite getting it. That the whole point of this was that the Messiah should lead in suffering. So now Jesus takes up the messianic mantle, not as a conquering ruler, as some sort of general, as some sort of political phenom, but the lead sufferer. So that's why Psalm 22 gets to be lifted up as one of the one of the most important, most famous messianic prophecies, right? And there's a whole host of other prophecies. We'll get to that here in just a sec. There's a whole host of other prophecies that are combined with this, but I think Psalm 22 is a great example of how Jesus saw himself differently than other people saw him as Messiah, right? So I think that does that help with your old question on that? I'm glad you brought that up, because I think that's a great example of how you can be really familiar with a text, but then in light of Jesus, this text takes on wildly new meaning, right? And even subverts a lot of what you thought about how the Messiah should be. So that's a great example of how that works. So the early church now, in explaining who Jesus was, based on Jesus' example in Luke 24, right? He explains from the scriptures, right? From Moses and the prophets, and we got to add Psalms here in when we're talking about the prophets. Jesus explains that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer before he entered into glory, right? And the glory there is the resurrection, right? Now, this is key. If there were no resurrection, there is no church. That is very important. If there were no resurrection, we would rightly ignore all of Jesus' claims, right? We would look for another Messiah candidate, right? It is specifically the resurrection in which God confirms Jesus' teaching on the Messiah, right? When you're trying, if you remember all the way back to Deuteronomy 18, right? The prophet that you have to listen to is the one who says something and it happens. The prophet who says something and it doesn't happen, you don't have to listen to him. Yeah. Right? So, two examples here from Scripture that I want to bring up to show how the church is presenting Jesus now as the Messiah who suffered. Okay? As the Messiah who suffered from Scripture. Okay? So the first one, and this is something that I think a lot of people don't emphasize enough as a key. Let's go to Mark. Isn't 13? Yeah. Okay, so Mark chapter 13.
Can I step in for just a second?
Yeah.
I had something underlined here, so I was reading it. Luke 24,
uh-huh.
1 to verse 44. It says, Jesus told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and so it's Jesus' model that gives this new sort of messianic interpretation of Scripture to the church, right? So two things in the church's presentation of Jesus as the Messiah here. Okay, first thing in Mark 13, let me start reading in verse 1 here. As Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls." Jesus replied, "Yes, look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." This is a prophecy, right? This is presented in the gospel because this is Jesus's key prophetic moment, right? When he prophesies the destruction of the temple. You can imagine why Jesus prophesying the destruction of the temple would put him at odds with the temple authorities, right? Just kind of the same way that Jeremiah was at odds with the temple authorities when he predicted the destruction of the first temple, right? Just a quick side note on the disciples saying, "Look at these magnificent buildings." It's important to note that these magnificent buildings were commissioned by Herod the Great. You know, that same Herod that killed all his rivals and ordered the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. It's the same guy. Yeah, that guy. That's that guy. that's the guy who commissioned these buildings that the disciples are gawking at. And Jesus says, "These buildings are going to be destroyed." Right?
Yeah, there
we go. So, this is, even after the resurrection, this is key because these words are fulfilled graphically, and to this day, they are still fulfilled in the events of 70 AD when Rome comes and destroys the second temple. Right? So, this is Jesus' prophecy. This is him in his prophetic office. And this is key for how the early church understands the ministry, right? You can go, if you all are interested in going to Israel in the fall with Julie and Twyla, if you go to Jerusalem, you can see there is still rubble in Jerusalem from the destruction of the second temple. So Rome comes in. They burn everything, tear down the temple, and then they push all of the stones from the second temple off of the Temple Mount, and that rubble is still there. I mean, from 2,000 years ago, you can see rubble from the destruction of the first temple, or destruction of the second temple, I should say. So it's not a happy prophecy. But the church is presenting Jesus' prophetic ministry here as being you know, confirmed in the events of 70 AD, right, with the destruction of the second temple. That's step one. Step two is the church starts to go through and starts to explain who Jesus was by making connections between Jesus' life and ministry and everything else in the Old Testament. Right? Everything else in the Old Testament now gets connected to Jesus, and now this is these are ways in which the early church can explain who Jesus is. And I just want to give one example of this from Galatians, right? So Galatians chapter 4, all right? In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is trying to make the point that that Jesus' ministry calls us to freedom, right? Jesus' ministry calls us to freedom, and therefore we shouldn't be eager to go back to having to subject ourselves to lots of sort of cultural constraints when we're thinking about following God, right? The way that Paul illustrates it is he connects a promise given to Abraham with Jesus, right? This is the method. This is the interpretive method. This is the interpretive method. We don't need to get into technical terms. So in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, okay? Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise, but the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. This is allegory, right? Paul is making an allegory here of Ishmael and Isaac, okay? The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery in the law. So now we're connecting Sinai and Jerusalem, right? We're connecting Sinai and Jerusalem. These are two separate contexts that Paul is connecting here as sort of connected spiritually in the plan of God, okay? But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman. She is her mother. As Isaiah has said, we're connecting now this new prophecy to the heavenly Jerusalem, okay? Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor, for the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. So now the church is being connected through Jesus, right, to the freeborn son, Isaac. Okay? The church is being connected spiritually through Jesus to the freeborn son, Isaac. I need to go up. Let's see here. Where is it that Paul talks about Christ being the seed, the one seed? Oh, I'll have to look at it later on. But anyways, Paul connects the promise that Abraham made, the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, right? And once again, this is a creative interpretation of Scripture, because in that context, Abraham's seed is talking about, it's a collective use of the singular, right, in the Hebrew. Seed here represents all of Abraham's descendants. But Paul is using the fact that it's singular in the text to connect Abraham's seed with Jesus specifically. Right? Remember this, and this is part of the messianic interpretation. You're taking things where the original language has a little bit broader possibility of interpretation, and you're applying it specifically to Jesus. So now Abraham's seed is not the nation of Israel in general. Abraham's seed is specifically Jesus. That's the seed through whom all the globe, everybody on earth is going to receive the blessing of the promise of Abraham. Right? Which, by the way, is a covenant that precedes and supersedes the covenant given to Moses on Sinai. Right? That's another key point of Paul's argumentation, is that Abraham's promises take priority over Moses because they are earlier. All right. So that's how Scripture is sort of connected now between everything that happens in the Old Testament and Jesus' life. All right. So let me stop there. I'm going to talk about a technological innovation here in just a sec, but I want to stop and ask if you all have questions about that. I've tried to sort of expound what messianic interpretation looks like for the church. All right, now we're really going to get into the history of the Bible that is going to look like what we understand as the Bible today. Because there was a major, and it wasn't recognized at the time, but it is major, a major innovation in information storage that happens about the time as the church is starting to preach the message of Jesus, all right? And that innovation is called the Codex. Right? It's called the Codex. And you would understand the Codex today. We basically, everything that you understand as a book is basically a codex. So if you have paper Bible, if you all have got like paper Bibles with you, you're holding a codex, right? Now, why is this significant? Right? Why is a codex significant? There's a couple things, right? There's a couple things that are different about a codex than the previous method of storing information, particularly sacred texts. That was a scroll, right? So there's two advantages. There's two advantages for reading Scripture from a codex rather than reading Scripture from a scroll, okay? The first advantage is you can get more information on a codex. So that's first one. You're able to write more on a codex. You don't have to roll it out, right? So the fact that you've got the pages folded together over top of each other and then bound on the side means that you can write on both sides of the paper, right? You can write on both sides of the paper. You can bind it all together now, so all the information is stacked. Whereas with a scroll, all the information has to be rolled up, and you can only write on one side of the scroll effectively. I mean, there are scrolls that have writing on both sides, but effectively, you can only write on one side of the scroll. So if you go to synagogue, to a Torah service on a Saturday, Jewish tradition still holds that the scroll is that's the method of preserving Scripture in Jewish religious practice. So if you go to a synagogue on a Saturday to a Torah service, they'll bring out the Torah scroll and they'll parade the Torah scroll around before the Torah reading, right? It's the first five books, right? the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But that Torah scroll is humongous, right? The Torah scroll is humongous, and you're carrying it around. You know, it's probably maybe 2.5-3 feet long, and probably weighs somewhere around 20-25 pounds, probably.
I wonder if that's part of the reason they needed the ark.
Yeah. Yeah. But so that's one thing. You can get more information packed into a tighter space, right? So for instance, you can make a codex now that is similar size to a Torah scroll, but that codex now has the Torah, it has all the prophets, it has the Psalms, it has the Deuterocanonical literature, it has all of that together. Right? So you can actually get all of the scriptures in one object. Right? And at this point, the codexes are still pretty big, right? But you can get all of it together. Instead of having to go to the scroll of Isaiah, pull that out, and then go back and get out the scroll of Deuteronomy, put that back in, you know, get the scroll of the Psalms. Maybe the Psalms are in two different scrolls, right? And put that back in. You can have it all in one document, right? One object. So that's the first big key. The second big key is it's much easier to cross-reference. If you've got a codex, if you're looking at a book, and we've been doing it today, it's much easier to flip between passages. You can't do that easily with a scroll, because you got to roll it out, right? You got to roll it to the right spot, and if you're wanting to go back and forth, you got to roll it between spots, and if your scroll doesn't have all of the documents together like you can put together in a codex, then now you're not just scrolling to cross-reference on the scroll, on one scroll. You have to cross-reference between four or five different scrolls if you're wanting to put all this together, right? Whereas with a codex, you can flip pages, you know? And if you want to go back and see, oh yeah, I need to check this prophecy in Isaiah, you can flip to the prophecy in Isaiah. And does that line up with what the prophet Zechariah said? Flip to the prophet Zechariah, right? It's not that you can't do this with scrolls, but with scrolls you need to have some, like a library storage. And you need to be really good at opening them up and turning the scrolls to the right spot. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, like microfiche. So, what happens here is there's two things that are really interesting. The early church are the people of the early church are basically the early adopters. The early church didn't invent the codex, but they were really sort of the early adopters of the codex as the means of preserving information, right? As a means of preserving and promulgating scripture. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is having all that information in one book, right, one codex, meant that now the church could go back and study all of Scripture to connect it with the Messiah. It's the technological innovation facilitated messianic interpretation in the early church. It's because it's in a book and not in a scroll that fashioned the way that the early church used Scripture, right? What we know now as the Old Testament, that's how the church used Scripture. All right, and what I want to finish talking about then today is probably the parade demonstration of this interpretation now in the early church. Okay, so I've put this on the board before, but I want to introduce it again. So this is an early church father. His name is Irenaeus. Okay. Irenaeus, and he's writing in the late 2nd century AD. Okay? So let me put 2nd century AD. Okay, so he's one of the fathers of the early church. If you remember, I talked a little bit about Irenaeus before, but he was like a church leader. He was like a bishop who was stationed in France at the time. And at that time, France was like way out in the boonies, right, for the Roman Empire. So he actually didn't have a whole lot of day-to-day pastoring work that he had to do. So he had lots of time to write. and Irenaeus, his main work is against all of these heresies that popped up. And he basically, since he didn't have any day-to-day work to do, he sat down and wrote against all of the heresies that were present at that time. Yeah, Taylor?
What is 2nd AD?
2nd century AD. So, oh, okay. Yeah. So like 150.
I figured I was missing something.
150 to 175 AD.
Okay.
Yeah. So he takes time, and Irenaeus, he's just got lots of time to write. He's got lots of time to write. His major work against heresies is like hundreds and hundreds of pages long. But the one that I want to highlight for you all, and you can access this online, right? This is all available in translation online. It's called The Demonstration of, is it the? Yeah. The Apostolic Preaching. Okay. And what this is a letter that Irenaeus wrote to another church leader. His name is Marcianus. And in this, Irenaeus, he sets out to sort of give the story of Scripture, right? He sets out to give the story of Scripture, but there's a couple things that are really interesting about this. Irenaeus is writing before the New Testament is set as Scripture, right? There are plenty of times where he will cite from books in the New Testament to tell the story of Jesus. But really, what Irenaeus is doing here is he's quoting from Hebrew Scripture, right, from the Old Testament, and he's connecting all of it to Jesus, right, to say this is the preaching, right? This is the gospel story that the apostles preached and that has been handed down to us now, a couple generations later. All right. So a couple things that I think are really interesting about it. There's like 100 or so paragraphs in it. So it's not prohibitively long to read. Yeah, it looks like 100 paragraphs exactly. So it's not prohibitively long to read. It's like 37, 38 pages. If you put it out in sort of book form. But in all of these, Irenaeus is at pains, one, to demonstrate points in which the Old Testament fulfills specific prophecies about Jesus, right? Born of a virgin, from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, right? Irenaeus is making a point to connect all of these prophecies. But also, more broadly, Irenaeus is showing how everything that the church is teaching about Jesus' life resonates with the Old Testament, right? How everything's, it sort of ties a bow on everything that the Old Testament is putting forth, right? So, let's see here. So let me read from this So let me read from this. I'll read from the last paragraph here. All right. So this is paragraph 100 in Irenaeus's letter here. So then, in respect to the three points of our seal, error has strayed widely from the truth. So Irenaeus is worried that people are saying things that aren't right about Jesus, right? And they're not preaching what the apostles preached. For either they reject the Father, or they accept not the Son and speak against the dispensation of his incarnation. So they either don't accept Jesus as Messiah or don't say that he was incarnate in the flesh, right? Or else they receive not the Spirit, that is, they reject prophecy, right? So all of these things, Irenaeus is tying all of these things together. And of all such must we beware and shun their ways, if in very truth we desire to be well pleasing to God and to attain redemption that is from Him. So I won't read the whole thing, but if you read through the demonstration of apostolic preaching, it's gonna feel really familiar. It's gonna sound like the gospel, sort of explained out and connected with Scripture. And basically every one of these paragraphs, there is a key scripture that is fulfilled in the telling of, in either the revealing of God's plan through the Old Testament or through Israelite history, or fulfilled specifically in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, right? And the fusing of these two things now, right? The fusing of using scripture, right, using scripture, specifically Israelite history, to explain Jesus becomes what is called the rule of faith. Or sometimes it's called the canon. The canon of faith.
Not like canon go boom boom.
Right. Not canon go boom boom. This is canon from actually the word for reed.
Yeah.
So it's like a measuring stick.
This is when they canonize
We'll get to that next week, actually.
Okay.
Yeah. So what Irenaeus is saying is, now here in the early church, when we've got all these people saying all these things about Jesus and trying to connect things differently to Scripture, the way that you know that you are dealing with real, true apostolic teaching is the way that the church now has connected, right, through cross-reference, everything in Scripture to Jesus' life. And anything that falls outside of that is not apostolic teaching. You should reject that as heresy. But everything that falls into that, in a time before the New Testament was set and standardized, that is what is part of the apostolic teaching. So now Scripture has been rolled forward in book form so people can judge and assess Jesus' life in light of the things that were written down about Israelite history, or written down in Israelite history, maybe is a better way to put it. And so now that is the authorized messianic interpretation of Scripture that becomes the rule of faith or the canon. And so you can be a Christian and follow fully the apostolic teaching without even having a printed New Testament if you have been properly trained in the rule of faith. Now this is the way that church encounters Scripture and explains Jesus through Scripture.
Is that an if and only if type thing?
Yeah, if and only if.
Okay.
And everything that falls outside of that is heresy. And if Irenaeus knew anything, he knew heresy. Like pedantically, boringly, like grinded into the dirt. That's how he knew heresy, because it seems like that's about all he had to do anyways. He didn't have much else to do way out in the boonies in France at that time. So yeah, and so next week we'll finish this off by showing how Now, this rule of faith that Irenaeus expressed is it helps give shape to the New Testament and then how the whole Bible is put together then into the Bible that we have today. And it's the same Bible that we have today, basically. So, any questions or thoughts on that?
No, I mean this is good. I didn't realize about Irenaeus. I mean, it's just, you know, I knew where we got to the like the canonization of scripture and, you know, that stuff. But I mean, this is almost like the foundation of
yeah,
methodology.
Right? Yeah. This and Irenaeus isn't the only person to preach this, right? There are people preaching this all over the Roman Empire at the time. But Irenaeus is the one that had time to write it down. So
it's
that's
also concerning that this is 150 years AD, and they're already dealing with heresy.
Oh yeah, well Paul's dealing with heresy. Yeah,
Paul,
yeah.
Paul deals with it with what's his name, you know.
Yeah, heresy's been around since the beginning of the church, right? Since the beginning of the church. And that's why the rule of faith is so important as the final criterion by which to judge what is Scripture and what does Scripture say about Jesus and about God. So next week we'll see how that finishes out. And I think I'm gonna have some pictures of like one of these books that was produced after Scripture was sort of finally given its full shape. We actually have, like, we have copies of some of these books that were sort of first editions of the Bible. So, yeah. So let's pray. God, I thank you so much for preserving your Scripture for us. I thank you for watching over the development of it. And God, I thank you especially that you sent Jesus. And that Jesus' message is not that the rich and the powerful are those that inherit the earth, but God, that the Messiah attains his glory through humility and through suffering. And God, I pray that you would give us patience and courage to take up that mantle. But also, Father, you would give us wisdom to be able to live out that message of the Messiah more clearly this week. And Father, that our joy would be made complete as we enter into the season of Easter and remember how you confirmed Jesus' message through the resurrection. And God, I pray that would encourage us to go back to Scripture, to learn more about how Scripture talks about Jesus. And God, that it would you would empower us through your Spirit to live out, to embody, and to preach that message of Jesus to the people around us. Thank you for that, God, and thank you for this precious time of Easter that we have every year to celebrate and remember. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.